Book of Acts. Man, we're getting close. We've been in chapter 22, 23 the last couple of weeks, and this week I think we're actually moved to 24. So, we'll be in 23. We've been talking about these three confrontations. Paul has made his way to Jerusalem, the best of friends, wisest of counsel said, "This is an idiotic plan for you, Paul, to go to Jerusalem. People are after you. If you go there, you're going to be in serious trouble. They will even probably try to kill you if you go to Jerusalem." Yet, of course, he knows there's a mission that has to be finished there in Jerusalem. So he heads that way, and in this chapter, we see this confrontation coming to a head. We saw last week he's confronted, not unlike the way Jesus was with the Sanhedrin court, accused, and a riot breaks out. And so he has this first confrontation with the Jewish council. The second one, there's this little break because of the great riot that happens. The whole thing is shut down by the officials. And so there's this break, and Paul's going to be sent to Rome, ultimately, is where God promises him he's going. But this little break in verse 11 that we talked about, we kind of got stuck there last week as we talked about this encounter that Paul has that night with God himself, and God encourages him that night and says, "Be of good cheer, be encouraged, I'm with you, and you're going to Rome." And so now we're going to move to this third confrontation in the chapter. The first one was with the council, the second one with God himself, and this third one is going to be with the Jewish conspirators, is what we will call them, the Jewish conspirators. So if you would, turn to chapter 23, and we will start with verse 12. And I'm going to go ahead, just for the sake of, so we'll have a firm footing with what's going on in the story. I'm going to read the whole story. So I'm going to get all the way down to verse 35. So just hang in there with me and read along. So the narrative will come into a clearer view. "When it was day," now remember, he's had this night, and he's had this brief confrontation with God, you've testified me in Jerusalem, so now you're going to testify me in Rome. "So the next day, he awakens. When it's day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse, neither to eat nor to drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had formed this plot. These men went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We've bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you as if you were going to investigate this case more thoroughly. However, before he gets near, we're ready to kill him.'" Verse 16, "But the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander because he has something to report to him.' So he took him, brought him to the commander and said, 'The prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, led him aside, and inquired privately, 'What is it you have to report to me?' 'The Jews,' he said, 'have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow, and as though they are going to hold a somewhat more careful inquiry about him, don't let them persuade you, because there are more than 40 of them arranging to ambush him, men who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they kill him. Now they are ready, waiting for a commitment from you.' So the commander dismissed the young man and instructed him, 'Don't tell anyone that you've informed me about this.' He summoned two of his centurions and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Also provide mounts so they can put Paul on them and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.' He wrote a letter of this kind: 'Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor of Governor Felix, greetings. When this man had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, I arrived with my troops and rescued him because I learned that he's a Roman citizen. wanting to know the charge they were accusing him of. I brought him down before the Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were about disputed matters in their law and that there was no charge that merited death or chains. And when I was informed that there was a plot against this man, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence. Therefore, the soldiers took Paul during the night, and brought him to Antipatris, and as they were ordered, the next day they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. And when these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him, and after he read it, he asked what province he was from. So when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers get here too. And he ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace. So here we have this story, this great conspiracy that's going on. Paul's life had been in danger from the very beginning of his ministry. I mean, let's go back and kind of think about this, about some of the dangers that he's been through. The very beginning of his ministry, he was in when he was witnessing for Christ in Damascus. He was already in trouble. His life was in danger. And so then he makes his first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion, and the Hellenistic Jews, as we've come to know them, they tried to kill him. So in his first visit, they tried to kill him. Then the Jews drove him out of Antioch in Pisidia, so he's driven out. Then he's threatened to be stoned in Iconium, and then he actually was stoned in Lystra. Then, in Corinth, the Jews tried to get him arrested. In Ephesus, the Jews had a plot to kill him, and they even planned to kill him at sea. So you can see this progression that's been going on. It's like they've been chasing him down from the very beginning. And so perhaps it was the Asian Jews who conspired to kill Paul here in this story. And certain of the chief priests and elders, they agreed to cooperate with this clan, these 40 guys, and try to influence Claudius to get another hearing, so to speak, as you saw there. And, of course, it was just a plot. The Romans and the Jews had cooperated this way before. We'd seen it happen time and again where the Jews would kind of use the Romans to get what they wanted. So these 40 fasting men, they're scheming religious leaders, they had forgotten something really important. Here's the thing. They had forgotten that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that the exalted Lord was watching over Paul. See, they didn't realize that. They thought he was just another man. They thought he was just another rebel rouser. That's what they thought. They didn't realize he was anointed by God for a special mission. Therefore, he had a special protection from God himself. At Paul's conversion, the Lord had told him this. The Lord told him he would suffer, but he also promised he would deliver him from his enemies. So Paul, everywhere he went, he was holding on to that promise from the very beginning that, okay, sure, I'll put myself in harm's way. I'll go do these things that everybody says I shouldn't do because I know whose I am, not just who I am. I know whose I am. So he held on to that promise his whole life, and God was faithful. Now, we don't know a lot about Paul's sister. In fact, maybe you never even noticed this in the story, but this is about the only mention we get of Paul's family, Paul's sister here. And we see his nephew being recorded here as well. If you were to look in Philippians chapter 3, it would suggest that Paul lost his family when he became a Christian. And what it means by that is not so much that they all died around him. It meant they kind of disowned him because he became a Christian. We don't know if any of his relatives were converted later. And since Paul, as you'll remember, Paul was really connected to the Pharisees. And so it's likely that even his sister probably had not become a believer yet, but yet she's family, she's blood, you know. And so when her son comes and gets this report, she realizes, hey, my brother's life is in danger. And it's the only time that we hear about her. And so she's in the midst of, I would say, a gossip session. Now, you know, I don't want to accuse women of anything, but, you know, wives do chat with each other from time to time. And a secret is something that you tell just one person at a time. You know what I'm saying? And so it's likely that one of the Sadducees or one of these 40 clansmen, we'll call them for the night, they told their wife about what was up. The wife was in a, probably in a quilting circle somewhere, and they let it, the cat out of the bag, so to speak. Paul's sister finds out about it, so he uses the, anyway, it's not likely that either the sister or the nephews were believers. That would have probably shut them out of any kind of official religious circle in Jerusalem. So that's kind of where we pick up on the idea that they weren't believers. They were devout Jews, and they knew that this plot, no matter what, they knew it was evil. And so I believe it's the providence of God that they were able to hear this news and then convey it privately to Claudius. That was the way God was using his sister and his nephew to protect him. God's always got a plan. See, that's the thing. That's what Pastor Carey is teaching us on Sunday mornings, that God's always at work. We just have to be keyed in to see where it is. And you never know what God's going to use. God can use all kinds of things. He can even use the rocks to cry out in worship if he had to, right? So here we see him using his sister. You know, we've got to admire, if we go on to this issue now that Claudius has found out that there's a plot, we've got to at least admire his integrity and even his courage. I mean, how would he even know that this little boy is telling the truth? I mean, he could just be making it up. Paul already caused Claudius a lot of trouble, and that might have been kind of a good relief for him to go ahead and let this transpire, and then he'd be done with this whole thing. The Jews didn't know that Claudius was aware of their plot, so he could have used this inside knowledge for his own profit, but he didn't do that. He decided to be a man of integrity and protect Paul regardless. Now, throughout the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, he's been talking real favorably about these military officers. He starts with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and it'll end with Julius. We'll see that in Acts chapter 27. There is, get this, because you probably haven't thought much about this, there's no record in Acts of official Roman persecution against the church. That'll come later now, much later, but in the book of Acts, it doesn't come from the official Rome persecution. The opposition that we see is always instigated by the Jews themselves. I think this is really an important point for all of us to realize. A lot of times the problem with the church is not outside the church. The problem with the church is inside the church. We're our own worst enemies sometimes, you know what I mean? So while the empire had its share of, certainly had a lot of corrupt political opportunists, for the most part, these military leaders, they were quality guys and they respected Roman law. So Claudius devises the plan. It's a real simple and wise plan. He knew he had to get Paul out of Jerusalem or this murderous plot was going to take place. And that he also knew this. He also knew he better determine the charges against Paul. He still got to know, what's the guy done? What has Paul done that's so bad? Because if I send him on to somebody else, they've got to know what he's been accused of. So he could solve both problems by sending Paul to Caesarea, putting him under the authority of Felix, who happened to be the Roman governor of that area. So Paul is a Roman citizen. He could have said, okay, I need you to go to Caesarea. But being a Roman citizen, this travel from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is really about 65 miles, he'd have been a real easy target for these conspirators. So get this, one man, Paul, Claudius here, he puts together this ragtag team of 470 Roman soldiers to escort this one man. I mean, think about it. You got 40 conspirators that we know of that banded together, that put themselves under a fast until Paul was killed. We've got at least some of the Sanhedrin court that kind of conspired with them. So to bring out 470 soldiers still seems like a little bit of overkill, but Claudius wasn't playing around. And so once again in his career, Paul was smuggled out in the middle of the night. We've seen that two or three times already. Now, if we look at this letter, you notice that if you're in your Bible, it kind of actually, in mine, actually, it indents the whole thing so that you can read the letter. It's really kind of interesting because Claudius, of course, puts himself in the best light, which it can be expected. And while it's true they prevented Paul from being killed, it was not because they knew he was a Roman, though, because at first Claudius was, he thought he was an Egyptian, and he almost had Paul scourged. So, you know, Claudius wasn't completely innocent in all this. Acts 23 and 29 is another of Luke's official statements from the Roman officials proving that Christians are not were not considered criminals. Look at some of these other examples. We see Claudius here. He doesn't believe he's a criminal. In Philippi, we saw an official almost apologize to Paul. It's like, oh my goodness, there's nothing here. There's absolutely nothing here. So he almost apologized. Corinth, we remember Gallio. He refused to try Paul. There's nothing here. The Jews brought him. No, there's nothing here. We saw in Ephesus, there was a town clerk there. We read this about 3 or 4 weeks ago. He declared Paul's innocent. And then lastly, we'll see this a little bit later on, Festus and, not Festus of Gunsmoke, for those of you who remember him, Festus and Agrippa will affirm his innocence a little bit later on. So over and over, every time Paul's brought before the Roman officials, there's nothing here, guys. There's just nothing here. And so it's kind of comical to me, but the Jews just will not let up. So he leaves at about 9 o'clock that night. Paul and his escort, they go from Jerusalem to Amphipolis, it's about 37 miles away, the first leg of the journey, we'll call it. And you think about 37 miles, that's a pretty good haul. And so it must have been an all-night forced march. We're going to get him there. And so it's a lot of ground to cover in that short amount of time. So then 200 of them are let go, and the cavalry continues with Paul and the 200 soldiers. Travel that other 27 miles to Caesarea, where Paul was officially turned over. Paul was safe from the Jewish plotters, but was he safe from Felix? That's what we've got to know. You know, okay, we've gotten him out of Jerusalem. He's safe from these assassins. But is it safe now that he's going to be with Felix? So let's talk about this character Felix. Let's find out a little bit more about him. Antonius was his name. Antonius Felix was the governor, he was the governor of all of Judea. He was married to Drusilla, was her name. She was a Jewish who was a daughter of Herod Agrippa. We talked about him back in chapter 12. So this is Herod's daughter. And she left her husband to become Felix's third wife. So he's quite the character. She was also the sister of Herod Agrippa II. And so he had a reputation, this Felix did. He was called a vulgar ruffian, is how he was referred to, and he kind of lived up to that name over and over. So not only was Paul protected by this, I think this is so interesting, he's protected, one man protected by this garrison, and then he gets to Caesarea, and he's checked into their nicest hotel. You know what it is? He's actually checked into the palace of Herod the Great. He's given free rein to live in a palace. And that's where the governor had his official headquarters. And instead of being put in prison, as most prisoners would be, he's checked into a nice, posh, nice palace. So as we look at this story now, we've reviewed this chapter 23, you can't help but be impressed with the commitment of Paul to his calling. He said this more than once, "None of these things move me. I am confident in these things. Nothing that comes against me wavers me in my faith. I am confident." And so if ever there was a man who dared to follow Christ come what may, Paul was that guy. And I think somehow, I know it's a special situation. I understand it's the Apostle Paul, all right? I mean, he's like the major dude of the New Testament outside of Jesus, right? I mean, so he's got this special anointing and calling on his life. And so you and I might sit and look at him and we think, you know, well, sure, he can be that way. I mean, after all, he's Paul. But, you know, God surely doesn't expect that much from me. Or does he? And that's what I'd like to challenge you to this night, that Paul says to us, he says, "None of these things move me. I am not shaken in my faith. I have confidence in the promise that Jesus told me that he will see me through." And I would like to encourage you in that tonight as well, that whatever God's called you to, whatever you may be facing in your life, God has saying to you, "I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I am with you. Hold fast to that faith." And you're also impressed with the amazing providence of God to take care of his servant. We look at Psalm 34 and 7, and it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." Can I ask you tonight, do you fear the Lord? Not in a scared kind of way, but do you have an awe and reverence and respect of God? Do you believe he's the all-powerful God? Do you believe that in your own life, that he is the sovereign, all-powerful God? If you believe that, what does it say right here? That the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. If you've got that kind of love and respect, he will deliver you. That's the kind of God we serve. So God's people, we can afford to be daring in the will of God because we know that our Savior is dependable and he's going to work his perfect will in our lives. Paul was alone, but Paul wasn't alone. God was with him and he had absolutely nothing to fear. Chapter 23, we can move on from there now to chapter 24. Now, what I want to do with this is, in the amount of time that we have tonight, so it doesn't get too lengthy, is basically I want to set up the story of what's about to happen with Felix, and we're not going to go through the entire trial. There's basically three phases to this trial, and I want to try to get us through the first one of them. We want to talk about Paul the witness here in chapter 24. Law was the absolute most characteristic and lasting expression of the Roman spirit. The first person in Roman law was the citizen. This is a quote from a historian. The first person in Roman law was the citizen. In other words, what we're saying is it was the responsibility of the court to protect the citizen from the state. But too often, various kinds of corruption, it would infect that system, and it made justice difficult for the common man. And I think sometimes we've seen that in our own system, that the reality is the justice system is there to protect the innocent, right? To keep them from the hands of injustice, but sometimes corruption happens. Paul would soon discover how a corrupt Roman governor could be. Arnold Toynbee said this. He said, "The Roman secret of government was the principle of indirect rule." Now, you got to think about the Roman Empire, how huge it was, how vast it was, particularly in that day of minimal transportation that was available. So to govern the entire known Western world at that particular time would have been a difficult thing. So what they did was Rome gave an awful lot of authority and rule to the local government. And so they tried their best to stay out of it. It's a little bit like what we have, only it doesn't work very often in America, where the feds are supposed to stay out of the state's business, right? But sometimes that doesn't happen. We won't go into politics tonight. But it was a similar thing in Rome as well. The federal government was supposed to stay out of state government. Imperial Rome got involved only when there was a danger from without or if the local governments were at odds with one another. So in this chapter, chapter 24, we're going to see the Roman legal system at work. And we're going to see three men that make their contribution. So the first thing we're going to see, I want you to kind of imagine with me for a moment, any lawyer show that you've seen, where you have opening arguments, those kinds of things, and then you have the trial proceeds, and then you have closing arguments, and the witness has an opportunity, the accused has an opportunity to defend themselves. It's a similar situation. So here what we're going to get is this Tertullus is going to make some false accusations. And it's in his opening statement here, 24 and verse 1. Read with me. "After 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul to the governor. When he was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him and said, 'Since we enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation by your foresight, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude.'" Can't you hear that? It just kind of makes you sick, doesn't it? "However, so that I will not burden you any further, I beg you in your graciousness to give us a brief hearing. For we have found this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple. So we apprehended him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but Lysias, the commander, came and took him from our hands with great force, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you will be able to discern all these things we are accusing him of. The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging that these things were so." These false accusations. Now, it says they went down to Caesarea. So in biblical accounts, what we get is, in the biblical record, when people go to Jerusalem, they're going up to Jerusalem. But when they go from Jerusalem, they're always going down. That's just a little trivia point there. But it explains why these official Jewish party, it says they descended, they came down, they descended when they came to Caesarea. with Ananias, a high priest, were some of these Jewish elders, as well as this sneaky little lawyer to present the case and defend their charges. Roman law was just probably about as complex as our modern law, and it took an expert to even understand it and know how to apply it. So they employ the services of Tertullus. And so he begins with this customary flattery, which is basically a normal part of the judicial routine. I mean, after all, if you're going to expect to win your case, you got to win over your judge. And so he attempts to do that. Of course, he compliments Felix because the governor's many reforms have brought quietness to the land, he says. Well, I want to ask you this. If these reforms have brought quietness to the land, then why did it take nearly 500 soldiers to get one man from Jerusalem up to Caesarea? Does that sound like a peace in the land to you? I don't think so. So much for his reforms, we'll say. So these prosecutors' accusations against Paul were no more truthful than the flattery. He brought three charges then, and this is what I want, how we want to kind of break this down before we finish up tonight. He brought three different charges against Paul. The first one was a personal charge. He said, this man is a pestilent fellow, is probably how it reads in your Bible. And then there's a political charge, which the political charge was that of sedition and leading an illegal religion. And then the third was a doctrinal charge for profaning the temple. So let's kind of break this down, these three things, and then we'll call it a night. As for Paul being a pest, kind of really all depends on one's point of view, doesn't it? I mean, the Jews, they wanted to maintain their ancient traditions, and Paul was advocating something new. So to them, of course, it seems like he's a pest. And the Romans, they were afraid, believe it or not, that of anything that would upset the delicate peace in the empire. And so Paul's record of causing trouble was long and consistent. and as Vance Havner, I don't know if you remember good old Vance, but as Vance Havner used to say, wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. He was always kicking up the dust in one way or another. You know, and there's something about that I like. You know, I just kind of wish I was a little more like that. Everywhere I go, they either love me or they hate me, but let me tell you, I'm going to tell them the truth. Either a riot or a revival. So this personal charge was based on the Jews' conflicts with Paul in all these different places in the Roman world. But the political charge was a lot more serious because no Roman official wanted to be guilty of permitting illegal activities that would upset what is known as Pax Romana. Have you heard that? P-A-X Romana, R-O-M-A-N-A, Pax Romana, and which simply means Roman peace, the peace of Rome. And so any official didn't want to be guilty of upsetting that. Rome had given the Jews, sure, we talked about this last week, they gave them freedom to practice their religion, but they kind of kept their eyes on them lest they use those privileges to weaken the empire. So they kept on it. You can practice this religion, but we're going to keep a good eye on you. So Tertullus, he calls Paul, he calls him an instigator of insurrections among all the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. When he calls him that, an instigator of insurrection, that immediately perks up the ear of Felix. It gets his attention right away. And of course, it's a statement of an exaggeration. It's not really the case. But then how many people have gone to jail because somebody stretched the truth just a little bit? And so Felix now is listening closely. Tertullus knew that there was some basis for the charge, because Paul had preached to the Jews that Jesus Christ was their king and Lord. He knew this was a pretty big point here. Because if Jesus is king, wait a minute. Jesus is king, that means Caesar is not king. And so therefore, we definitely have an insurrection. We have a problem if they're claiming somebody else is king. So to the Romans and the unbelieving Jews, this message, it sounded like treason against Caesar. And furthermore, it was illegal under their law to establish a new religion in Rome without permission, approval of the authorities. And so if indeed Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, there's a new church in town, then his enemies could build a case against him. Now, here's what you got to remember. This is always kind of difficult for us in this transitional period, is that the Christian faith was still identified with the Jews. They were still considered a part of the Jewish faith, and so they were permitted to go on worshiping and doing what they were doing without persecution. They could practice their religion because they were kind of grandfathered in under an existing religion. There'd been Gentile seekers and Gentile God-fearers in the synagogue. So this idea, this presence of Gentiles in the churches, didn't really create any kind of a legal problem. But, of course, later on, when the Gentile believers increased and more of the congregations, they kind of separated from those Jewish synagogues, Rome began to see the difference between the two, between the Jews and Christians, and that's when the trouble began. And you know that throughout history, the problems, the great issues of the Christians being sent to the Colosseums, that will come in the centuries ahead, but not at this particular point. Rome didn't want a rival religion thriving in the empire because it didn't want it to create problems. So we've got these first two accusations. A personal charge, which probably didn't hold much water with Felix, but then the second one starts to really get his attention. But then there's the third one. Tertullus' third accusation, it had to be handled with care because in this, he's implicating a Roman officer who had saved this man's life. So if he goes too far with this, he could cause some problems. For the most part, Roman officials like Felix, they didn't want anything to do with these cases involving Jewish law. Fewer Jews that ended up in Roman courts to them, the better it would be for the empire, is how they looked at it. So Tertullus had to present this third charge in a way that made the Jews look good without making the Romans look too bad, and he does a pretty good job here. Perry Mason, he's not, in as honesty and integrity goes, but he's got a pretty slick and silver tongue here, it would appear. So Tertullus says, do what? We don't have any clarity of that, whether he knows much about it at all. We really don't. We don't know how much of a ruckus had been stirred up, but it's possible because he's been in and out of the courts enough now that he might have heard of him. Makes sense to me. What do you think? Let's take a vote. Yeah, it's possible. Okay. Yeah, I think it sounds like a reasonable assumption. To begin with, what Tertullus does in this last accusation is he kind of softens the charge. The accusation that had been given by the Asian Jews was that Paul had polluted the temple, but Tertullus says he even tried to profane the temple. And instead of polluted, he says profane, and it's not much of a difference perhaps, but why is it this change? And maybe there's a couple reasons for that. As I looked at it, Paul's accusers realized that the original charge was never going to be substantiated if the facts had been investigated. So maybe even more, the Asian Jews who started this story, at this point now, it seems like they're nowhere to be found. So they don't even have any witnesses to the scene. And so if there's no witnesses, no evidence of conviction. So look at how this progresses. When you compare Luke's account, Dr. Luke, he tells us of how Paul was arrested back in chapter 21. We saw that where he was arrested in Jerusalem. Then we see the captain's account here in Acts 23. And now we have Tertullus spinning it for himself. And we get a third account. You can understand why the judges and the juries, why they can get so confused, because it sounds like three different things have happened. Tertullus gives this impression Paul had actually been guilty of profaning the temple, that Jews had been within their rights in seizing him. So they gave him permission to rule in their own way, and that the captain had been out of line when he stepped in and interfered. And so it was Claudius, not the Jews. The Jews aren't guilty. It's Claudius. He's the one that's guilty of treating a Roman citizen with violence. So, but Felix, he had the letter. Do what?
Mm-hmm.
No, this you missed that. That was actually was that week before last that we talked about? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. That's a classic right there. And then he backs down a little bit.
Is this related to this?
It is. This is all related to the same things that were going on at that time. It's a continuation of that same story. So he's making this accusation against Claudius, saying he's the one that's at fault, but Felix has a letter right there in his hand from Claudius, the official letter, and he's more likely to believe the captain than he is to believe this Hellenistic lawyer. Of course, Tertullus knew that Jews had authority from Rome to arrest, prosecute those who violated Jewish law. The Jews were, remember we talked about this, the Jews, they could, this is so amazing, the Jews even had permission, if they went against Jewish law, that they could, the Sanhedrin court, the council of the church, the head deacons of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, not really, but the Sanhedrin court, they had permission if they wanted to execute capital punishment against people. They could have them stoned and killed, the church leaders. Go figure that. So Tertullus argued that if Claudius hadn't interfered, the Jews would have tried Paul themselves, and this whole thing would have saved Felix all this problem and Rome a great deal of trouble and expense. And so he makes this closing argument, and he hints that Claudius should have been there personally and not sent the Jewish leaders. Why didn't he come himself? Why did he send all of us? And why was he absent? Well, could he not defend his case? Well, I mean, was he just trying to pass the buck to others? Well, as far as we know, get this. We think, the way Acts goes, sometimes you feel like it's all happening, boom, boom, boom. You know, it's like all within a period of months. But what we're actually going to see is Paul ends up staying 2 years here in Caesarea, and we have no indication that Claudius ever showed up to tell his part of the story. And you really do have to kind of wonder why. Why didn't he just come in and say, here's what really happened? But Paul was there. And Felix could get the truth out of him. That was the idea, anyway. Tertullus says, if you examine Paul, the clever lawyer, he says, you'll find that what I'm saying is true. You just ask him. You'll find out. And so the other members of the delegation, they jump in, they chime in, they agree with him, which was, of course, no surprise to anybody at all. So this sets up the scene for us for next week, that Tertullus has laid it out there before Felix, and Paul is going to get a chance to speak for himself. And I can't wait to talk about that. I wish we had another 30 minutes to go into that, because it's going to be some good stuff.
But Ananias and the rest of the group, the Jews, knew when Paul got a chance to speak that he wasn't going to back down.
No, they knew that, absolutely. That's probably right, and they're definitely sent their lawyer to kind of spin things to make it look as good as they could, but here's the problem with all of that. It's the providence of God. Is that regardless of the system and the structure that's been put in place, and even when mankind tries to implement and use that to their advantage, if God's in control, ain't nothing we can do about it, right? God is in control, and so that's what we're seeing transpire over and over. Even if they do have a good strategy, Larry, God is in control. So how do we pray our way through this tonight? How do we take what we've heard and learned and apply it to our lives in a spiritual way? So I wanted to think about this in a few ways. Let's pray for the safety and success of missionaries in dangerous nations tonight. Let's think about that everywhere people are, missionaries are in the world, they don't have it as easy as we do to talk about their faith. And so they are brought under scrutiny if they're even found out about. I don't think Bill would mind me mentioning this. Anne is in Southeast Asia, but we can't tell you where. We're not supposed to tell you where, because if people were to find out, then it could be that her life might be in danger. And so we kind of keep that hush-hush. We don't have to deal with that, but folks like Anne do. And so she's under scrutiny if people were to find out. So let's pray for Anne and people like that. Am I right about that? Kind of like, that's kind of one of the reasons.
Real serious.
Right.
It would be in a Muslim country.
Right.
But proselytizing is not legal.
Right. Let's also pray that we would see opportunities to advance the gospel in the midst of trials and tribulations. I think that's one of the most incredible things to me, is that even as much pressure as Paul is faced with over and over, and you know, you think at some point the guy would just give in, but he doesn't. It fuels his fire to share the message even more, to declare the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his faith in him. So I would pray, as I hope you will tonight, that God would give me that kind of faith and confidence in my life, that no matter what I'm facing, that, see, we do this. We get caught up in our problems and our circumstances and all the things and all the drama of life, and it's not so much that we give up on God, we just stop looking at him, we stop looking to him, and we get focused with the things that are around. God, give us faith and courage and the fortitude to not look at the circumstance, to not look at the problem, but to look to the problem solver. How about that? Number three, praise him for his faithfulness to accomplish that which he has started. That's what Paul was holding on to. Everything is going to be all right. Remember, that was the word we got from last week, that Jesus promised Paul everything is going to be all right. And he's faithful. Praise him for it tonight. And then perhaps in your group, if you have a need that you'd like to share or something personal, let's bear one another's burdens tonight. And after a few moments, I'll close us with a little worship before we leave.